I changed my mind.
Let's not do this. Turn with me to James chapter 5, if you would, please.
We'll talk about marriage another time. The beginning of the year, I have had the occasion from time to time to have some kind of theme for the year or whatever, and sometimes they've been more formal or more strict than others. And I said that I wanted to focus on brotherly love this year. And there has not been any kind of system, there's not been any kind of outline or path that we've been walking down, but I have found myself coming back to this topic more often than has been the case in the last 25 years. I'm not sure exactly why that's the case, other than maybe I'm a little bit more aware of how needful this topic is and how lacking we oftentimes are, and sometimes, to be quite honest, how indifferent we seem to be about this. We have bought into this notion that the world around us, the religious world around us, seems to have, that religion is about your Sunday mornings. It's about trying to not feel guilty about your behavior. It's about tangential kind of things. It's about getting rid of the God stuff so you can get back to your life. And not seeing us as part of a body. Not seeing us as part of a community, a family, because that's the way that it's described in the text. And I am more aware, I think, now than I have been in times past, not because God didn't tell me, because he did, but because experience and wisdom has slowly crept in and made me appreciate a little bit more how much I need my brethren and how connected we need to be for this plan to work. And I'm aware that not everybody buys into this, and I'm aware that not everybody buys into it to the degree that I do or that I am encouraging you to do. But I want to ask you one more time to dig deep here and to find a connection with brothers and sisters in Christ and see our role in the big picture. James, as he's writing his epistle to the tribes scattered abroad, difficult times have been the lot in life for the Jews during Bible times, and certainly that is the case here in the middle of the first century, especially Jews in the Jerusalem area. And James knows all about this too well, and it's estimated the year 64, James is going to be executed for his faith by his countrymen. Before he is killed, though, he writes this letter to his comrades, to his Jewish brethren, and we emphasize the brethren part more than the Jewish part, because there is a commonality that connects these Jewish Christians that is bigger than Moses, that's bigger than the law, and it connects them also to their Gentile brethren, and it connects them to Jesus, their Lord and Savior. And many of them, James seems to think by inspiration, do not see this connection. And they see this connection as something that is negotiable, something that is to a certain degree in the way, that is causing hardships, causing problems. Their connection to their Jewish brethren who are not of Jesus, their connection to their society at large. And James urges them, especially here at the end of this epistle, to find that connection, to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to see that we are part of the solution, that we are building one another up, or certainly we should be, especially in turbulent times. And we live in turbulent times today. We've had crises in our nation. There are always some kind of, you know, headline in the local newspaper. We've had trouble here in the local church even. And sometimes the easy thing is to hole up by ourselves and take care of our own knitting and just kind of let our brethren do the same. And I want to urge you here to do as James urges us to do, to fight that tendency, to see one another as part of this unity. He says in verse number 7 of James chapter 5, as he is contemplating the persecution that they are facing, oftentimes at the hand of other Jews, hopefully not other Christians in sharing their faith, but sometimes that too, maybe. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And what he's saying there is that God's going to make this right. Jesus is going to make this right, but he may not make it right today. He may not make it right tomorrow. You may have to wait for a while. Be patient, he says. And you can look at the coming of the Lord here being having reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, where a lot of these issues are going to be kind of taken off the table. You can look at this as being the ultimate return of Jesus and the opportunity for all of us to give account for our decisions. Or if you prefer, you can look at it simply as God's way of making these things right. All these pieces will fall into place in God's time. And be patient until then. He says the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Jesus is with us. Jesus is coming. There is hope for us. But we need patience. We need strength. We need courage. And much of that strength and much of that courage is found in your brethren. That's why he says in verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you may yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is the curse of family. And those of you who have close family members, and hopefully that's most or all of you, you know how this is. That when things are going bad, and when you just feel like hitting something, more often than not, the one that you hit is the one that you're closest to. And in the church, that's your brethren. And when we see things going poorly for us or for our family, oftentimes the solution is, well, the preacher should have preached better lessons. Or the elders ought to be doing, you know, what exactly is their job after all? Why aren't they doing their job? Why aren't they fixing this? Why aren't they saying the nice things to the good people? And why aren't they saying the mean things to the bad people? And why does this have to happen? Which, by that, we mean, why does this have to happen to me? It's somebody else's fault, this problem of mine. And I'm going to just keep punching until I hit the right person. He says, don't do that. Don't complain. He says, there is a judge, and he's standing right at the door. Jesus will make this right in his time, in his way. As an example, brethren, verse 10, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. We have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. What would happen, what kind of Bible would we be reading if Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea or Amos or Moses, as far as that goes, had been doing the work that God had assigned to them, and suddenly it didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, and the moment that it didn't make any sense, they quit. We wouldn't have any Bible left. He says they endured. Jeremiah is especially a great example of this. He felt, chapter 20, verse 9, talks about how he felt this burning fire within him. He wanted to quit. He was crying out to quit, but he wouldn't let himself do it. It hurt too bad to not do God's work. And so he persevered. And we can be grateful that he did. He suffered mightily because he persevered. But we are the beneficiaries of that. Jeremiah was able to look beyond his short-term circumstances, look to other people, do what was right. That's what we need to be doing as well. And he says something odd in verse number 12. But above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that it may not fall, that you may not fall under judgment. That doesn't seem on the surface to have a whole lot to do with the rest of the text. And that's caused me to scratch my head greatly over the years. It's been suggested, and I think it's probably right, that this is talking about oaths of loyalty, oaths of commitment that were made at the expense of their brothers and sisters in Christ. That your circumstance in the eyes of some, in the minds of some, might get so bad that you might be moved to turn on your brethren. And you might think for a second, maybe it's not that big of a deal. It's always easier to ask for forgiveness than ask for permission, right? So I'll just do this thing that I ought not do. I'll commit myself to the wrong cause, and tomorrow I'll repent of it. And if they want me to take an oath, fine, I'll take an oath, whatever. We serve a forgiving God, maybe he'll forgive me. Maybe that's what's going on here. Or maybe it's a bigger picture, a commitment, maybe even a loyalty oath to the emperor, who oftentimes desired people to worship him as a god. Again, see your commitment to Jesus as real. See your commitment to your brethren as real, especially your hurting brethren. And that brings us to verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I've thought for a long, long time, and I still think, that this is primarily a spiritual passage. This is not primarily a healing passage. That there may be Christians there in those communities that were suffering literal physical illnesses. And that this was an appropriate measure for the elders to take to heal them, to administer to their physical circumstances. The anointing of oil is a very physical kind of thing, and that they did that for sick people. So that very well may be what's going on here. But I strongly suspect that if physical illnesses are in fact in the picture here, or even there, that primary picture, that physical illness is a result of spiritual illness. That's why this emphasis on confessing sins, on praying for one another. Sin takes its toll on us physically. It beats us up. The good ones. The bad ones get by. The bad ones, it doesn't bother. But the good ones, it hurts. It hurts. It's supposed to hurt. And we lean on the Lord. And sometimes that does not get the job done. That's not a failing on our part. That's an acknowledgement of something that's real. You need more than the Lord. It may seem odd for a preacher to get up here and say Jesus isn't enough in a spiritual situation. In this particular situation, you need more than Jesus. You need brethren. You need family. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we confess to one another, so that we will be that much more connected, so that we will feel that family, we will feel that fellowship, not just when the hard times are there, when we seem on the surface anyway to need it the most, but at all times. You don't just want family when you're dying of cancer, right? You don't want, I mean, you really want family then. But you don't just want it then. And the more you lean on your family, the more you trust in your family in these hard times, the more in position you are to rejoice in your family in the good times. How many stories have you heard about dysfunctional families that were brought together by some kind of horrible hardship? And the very next Christmas after that, it was a totally different environment. Everybody loved each other. Everybody was supportive of one another. Because suddenly they realized what they had been missing all this time. Hopefully it doesn't come to that. Hopefully we can find our connection, find our fellowship at all times. But if it takes the bad times to get us there, then bring on the bad times. Because we need the fellowship, we need the connection more than we need peace and safety. Elijah was man, verse 17, with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is the power of prayer. Our prayers matter. I can't explain to you why they do. I can just tell you they do. And I know that because God says so. So we pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our brethren. We pray for our community. We pray for all of it. And we hope that somehow that prayer, that fellowship, can be enough to get us through these tough times. Then give us the patience that we need to endure, because there is relief coming. We can and we will prevail in this if we will persevere, if we will trust in Jesus. He says, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's a fine line between being a concerned brother or sister in Christ and being a busybody. I think we all appreciate that. I think that for fear of being perceived as being a busybody, we oftentimes will err too far to the other side. Say, well, you know, if they needed my help, I'd offer it. They'd ask. If they asked, I'll be there. And because we do not have that close proximity to one another, maybe we miss the signs. Maybe we're not as attuned to the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we should be. And that's a failing on our part. That's a failing on my part. We need to do better than this. And we ought to want to do better than this. I want to do better than this. If we can do this, he says, we can cover a multitude of sins. Now, that's not putting the burden of forgiveness on you and me. God is in charge of forgiveness. I think his point is that not so much that if you pray hard enough, God will forgive your brother. I don't think that's the point. That's not the way forgiveness works. Forgiveness is when I pray for my sins. I trust in Jesus. God forgives me. This seems to have something more to do with our brothers and sisters in Christ and our relationship with them. The more you pray for your brethren, the more connected you are to your brethren, the less their sins matter. Which is handy, because the more you get to know your brethren, the more you find out how sinful they are. And that is an opportunity for pride. That's an opportunity for gloating. That's an opportunity for gossip. And it's also an opportunity for love. It's an opportunity for grace. An opportunity for forgiveness. And when we have this nurturing, loving fellowship with one another, and we're able to cover a multitude of sins, doesn't that just change everything? You know, husbands, wives, you remember the day that your spouse found out that you weren't perfect? You remember how long you waited, pushed back against that knowledge? How desperate you were to keep them from coming to that point? And if you've been married long enough, you finally got to that point, and you realize it is so much better here. I don't know why I waited so long. Because that connection that overcomes the failings, that overlooks, that covers the failings, is so much richer, so much more meaningful, so much more powerful than that connection that just assumes everything's okay. that there are no problems. The joy of knowing one another this close is the joy of knowing that our sins are not held against us. Our Heavenly Father forgives us, and we forgive one another. We move on. We acknowledge one another's shortcomings. We don't expect anything other than flawed individuals in the Lord's church. Every church I've ever been a part of has been composed 100% of human beings. I expect that trend to continue. That has its problems, that has its glories. This is one of the glories. It's not one of the problems. It's one of the glories that we have the opportunity to deal with flawed individuals and love them and nurture them and be nurtured in return. What a glorious thing it is to be part of the body of Christ. And how blessed we are to have the privilege of having this relationship with Jesus and the consequential relationship that we have with one another. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to make that right. We urge you to reach out to the great physician in your pain, in your sorrow, and receive the treatment that he offers you. Receive the forgiveness that he offers. Or if necessary, receive the forgiveness of loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we all want to go to heaven. And we want you to go to heaven too. If we can help in any way this evening, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.